The year was 1993. There was a man named Kevin Carter. Kevin Carter was a photographer. You may have heard of him. He snapped a picture in 1993 that would quickly become both famous and infamous. I didn't put the picture on the front of your bulletin, largely because I wasn't sure there were enough tissues in the building to stem the flow of tears that I'm certain would come. And I had to be able to speak as well, so it was for my benefit. But Kevin Carter took the picture that you've probably seen of a little Sudanese girl bent over, double, her face in the dirt, arms around her head, a vulture standing next to her. Have you seen this picture? This picture is famous because right after he took it, it was published immediately by the New York Times and won him the Pulitzer Prize. This picture is infamous because Kevin Carter didn't do anything to help this girl. And no matter how much research they did, nobody could ever ascertain what actually happened to her. It remains a mystery. 3 months after taking this photograph, Kevin Carter took his own life. Racked with guilt over his either inability or simply unwillingness, compounded by the criticisms he had received from his peers, criticisms that went like this: the man sitting on the other side of the camera adjusting his lens might as well have been a predator or another vulture on the scene. Why do I tell you this story? I tell you this story because, on the one hand, Kevin Carter was with this little girl. He was with her in the moment of her suffering. He was present to her. The semantic ranges of those prepositions will support those statements. You can, in very real fact, say Kevin Carter was with this girl. But you and I both know that the truth falls far flat of that. That he may have been bodily present, but he was not with in any sense that would make a difference. Kevin Carter, it was not enough for him to be the picture taker. It was not enough for him to bear witness to it, even though the visual witness of this moment would result in an awakening of charity flowing into the Sudan region. It still is not enough. And he knew that. Brothers and sisters, you can make a lot of claims for what the central idea of the incarnation is. I would suggest to you this morning that the central claim of the incarnation is this: God with us. Emmanuel is the single word that encapsulates the centrality of what the incarnation is and what it does. We've just come out of a series, An Advent from Ruth, in which we've looked at birthing hope. But brothers and sisters, hope doesn't have legs. Hope doesn't have an anchor unless it is hooked to something that you and I can put our weight in, that we can sink our teeth into. Emmanuel is that thing. Because in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of famine, in the midst of divorce rates that are skyrocketing, in the midst of child abuse, in the midst of all of the travesties and tragedies and sin wrought, unbelievable occurrences in this world, in the midst of all of that, you and I, we need more than a God. We need a God who is with us. Because a God who sits behind a camera and a God who watches is not enough. Because a God who is stationary or impassive is not enough. We need an Emmanuel. And that's what we've been given. And so this morning, I want to look at Philippians chapter 2 in a passage that you know, a very famous passage, verses 5 through 11. And I want to look at this passage and answer two questions. What does Emmanuel look like? And why does it matter? What does Emmanuel look like, and why does it matter? Brothers and sisters, Please stand for the reading of God's word this morning from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. What does Emmanuel look like, and why does it matter? Let's start with the first question first. What does Emmanuel look like? Brothers and sisters, I submit to you this morning that Emmanuel looks a lot like a servant. And I know, you're thinking, but that's not where the passage starts. The passage starts with the divinity of this one. That is true. I don't deny that. I won't argue that. That's where Paul starts. He says, who though he was in the form of God, did not commit equality with God a thing to be grasped. But here's the thing. Emmanuel means God with us. By the virtue of its name, the divinity of this one is not in question. The question is, what does this one look like? On top of that, this passage is structured in such a way that the actual verbal force is not on in the form of God, right? That's a conditional clause. It needs something else. Though he was in the form of God, what? He did not grasp, and he emptied himself. Those are the two verbs towards which the passage is moving. That's the idea that Paul is getting to. The divinity of this one is assumed. But the divinity of this one is not only assumed, it is so ingrained and so a part of the substance of who this one is that Paul says, there's no reason to grasp for it. There's no reason to cling to it. There's no reason to claw and scrape after it. This verb, this idea of clinging to, you can imagine Gollum from The Lord of the Rings, right? He grasped and clung to that ring because he was nothing without it, and it could be taken from him. But if you are, in fact, in your being, this God, then it can't be taken from you. You don't need to cling or to grasp at that which is always and forever yours. And so, as one commentator says, God's being God did not disable him from service, it enabled him for service. That the reality is this one, this Emmanuel, looks a lot like a servant because God looks a lot like a servant. In the Old and the New Testament, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He is the one that prepares a table before me. This is Emmanuel. Emmanuel looks a lot like a servant who empties himself. And beloved, you have to understand that the idea of emptying himself here is not emptying himself of something. There's no direct object to this verb. Rather, there is another clarifying part. Emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. There are a couple things going on here. One is this, that because it requires a qualification, you can say that what's going on in Christ emptying himself is that he is pouring himself out, which fits the description of Isaiah 53, that the suffering servant would be the one who would pour out his soul to death. It fits the description of Christ's own work at the Last Supper, that the cup of my blood in the new covenant is poured out for the remission of sins. The idea in this passage is not that Christ gave up something, but that he gave himself up. And the question is how? And the text goes on to answer that by saying, by taking the form of a servant. And this too causes cognitive dissonance. This too is problematic because if you are emptying, then taking something puts something back in, right? You're not actually empty if you take something. But if you're emptying yourself for something, then the idea still works. And so what we have in play in this passage is Christ pouring himself out for service. What he's taking is not something else to fill, but rather he is taking that which he will fill, the role of servant, the role of service. God with us is God serving with us, and it is God serving us. Pause for just a second. Meditate on that. God with you is not only God serving alongside you, it is God serving you. This is what Emmanuel looks like. It looks like one who serves because he is a servant. The word form in this passage, both used of form of God and form of the servant, is the same word, and it doesn't mean facsimile. It doesn't mean likeness. It means the internal nature of something. In other words, Christ didn't just serve because that's what he did. He served because that's what he was. He was a servant. Emmanuel looks like a servant. God, eternal, became God incarnate. And God incarnate became God the servant. It's unfathomable to consider what this means. It's literally almost unspeakable to say these words aloud. But this is what we claim. This is what we as the people of Christ stake our lives on. God is with us as a servant. And it is Jesus' own self-identification. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And serve he did. We see it when he washes his disciples' feet. We see it every time he heals, every time he speaks peace, every time he tears down a dividing wall of hostility that culture and that people's prejudices have erected. When he values men and women as the same, as those who are made in the image of God, when he looks on the poor and the afflicted and the oppressed and the suffering and says, not with contempt, why are you like this, but rather with love and with concern and compassion, be well. The one who can calm the storm is the one who will serve you. The one who washed his disciples' feet, who degraded and debased and disgraced himself in order to show you the extents to which he would go to serve his people. He embodied in himself the suffering servant who would proclaim liberty to the captives, who would give sight to the blind, who would initiate a year of jubilee, because he would initiate a time of celebration, a time when people would understand, there is one here who is not only serving alongside me, but who has come to serve me. This is what Emmanuel looks like. He looks a lot like a servant, but that's not all he looks like, because in addition to serving, he gave. He gave himself. And so secondly this morning, Emmanuel looks a lot like a sacrifice. Emmanuel looks a lot like a sacrifice. If you move from verse 7 into verse 8, it says this, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Have you ever considered the magnitude of the fact that the word humbled or humility is utterly lacking from the first part of this? You realize that verse 7 is a one-line encapsulation of the incarnation, right? Verse 7 is literally the perfect encapsulation of this. He emptied himself, he took the form of a servant, he was born as a man. That's the incarnation. Not once is the word humble ever used. There's something else coming. There's something else towards which this incarnation is looking that will be the fullest and the truest expression of humility. And that's the cross. Brothers and sisters, I put a picture on the front of your bulletin this morning that I think encapsulates this idea well. It is a picture that in the foreground looks a lot like what you might expect at Christmas time. It's a nativity scene, but it's kind of a sparse one. There aren't any animals. There's no halos. There's no shepherds. There's no wise men. It's just Mary and Joseph and a baby. And there they are, sitting, squatting, lying, in front of what a lot of commentators believe would have been the reality of where the manger was. Not in a gazebo, not in a fully furnished barn with fresh hay, but in either a natural or man-made cutout of rock. A small cave, if you will. But I like this picture because, granting that this is my own interpretation, because to me, at least, the cave looks as much like a tomb as it does the birthplace of the Son of God. And I like this picture because what you'll see is that there's only a single path in the entire picture. There's only one road, and it starts at the manger, and it ends at the cross. Brothers and sisters, that is the road of Emmanuel. Christmas time is a celebration of the birth of the Christ, but it is not the celebration of the birth of the Messiah in isolation. The story doesn't stop there. Christ looks a lot like a sacrifice because he was. God with us stepped into a world not just to be born, not just to witness, not just to bear witness, not even just to heal. He stepped into the world because something needed to change. Everything needed to change. The world needed a redeemer. It needed someone who would not just bear witness to and observe and even occasionally help. It needed to be remade. And that's what he did. It's what he came to do. From the cradle to the cross, from the manger to the grave. He would leave the cradle to walk amidst a people that needed every kindness he could show them. But ultimately, beloved, if you want to know what God looks like, what Emmanuel looks like, what God with us ultimately looks like, then you have got to get the nativity scene rightly adjusted in your head. And remember that the nativity scene is inextricably connected to Calvary. You've got to move past the beams of radiant light and the glowing faces and all of the things that we love and the beautiful cutouts that we put up on our mantelpieces. You don't have to stop doing that. But you've got to move your heart and your mind and your soul beyond that to the one who was born water and blood into a world that existed amidst his own cries and amidst the cries of the dying and the cries of the destitute and the cries of both victim and victimizer. You have got to move into that world, into the world of a birth that took place in the midst of pain and suffering, because it was meant to remove and to redeem and ultimately to save you and me from these things. Isaiah 53 depicts the suffering servant, and what Philippians gives to us is a reminder that the suffering servant is this one. It is Emmanuel, that he is the one who served us best by suffering. That he was not only a servant unto us, he was a sacrifice for us. This is a sacrifice in your stead. This is a sacrifice where Christ himself goes willingly. Not in ignorance, but with intention. That he might pull you up from the pit, from the mire, in which you are inextricably stuck unless he redeems you. This is what God looks like. God incarnate, become God the servant. God the servant, become God the sacrifice. This is Emmanuel. Death, even death on a cross. You remember from Deuteronomy and then Paul's quotation of it in Galatians that any man who hangs on a tree is cursed. It is, as the hymn says, mystery all, the immortal dies. But it is almost unspeakable and indeed embarrassing to say that immortality died on a cross. But that's what he did. God with you is God with you not just to Capernaum, not just to Galilee, not just to Nazareth. He's with you to Calvary. He's with you to a place of death and destruction and hatred for criminals and for those who deserved capital punishment as the one who had no spot on his record. This is Emmanuel. This is what he looks like. But this is not merely the Christ or the Emmanuel with us in service and sacrifice, because that's not where the story ends, is it? If the story ends at the cross, it's a good story, but it's not a great one. The story doesn't end at the cross. The story ends at the empty tomb. And so the last thing I want to see this morning is this, that Emmanuel looks a lot like a sovereign. Emmanuel looks a lot like a sovereign. Paul ends this hymn where it began. Whereas the first initial phrase, though he was in the form of God, whereas that may be a conditional clause, there are no more conditions anymore. The work is done, and God has exalted him to the highest place and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Beloved of God, what does Matthew make the point of saying in his birth narrative? When the wise men come seeking this one, they ask a question to Herod. They say, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews?" What a preposterous question that is. For one thing, you just asked that question to the guy who's actually king. That's not smart. For another thing, kings aren't born. Princes are born. Heir apparents are born. People who will one day be king are born. But kings aren't born. But the wise men can say without a shadow of irony, without a hint of uncertainty, there is one who has been born king. Beloved, Emmanuel looks a lot like a sovereign. Because he is, and he always has been. The one who was in very nature God continued to be in very nature God upon his birth, would continue to be in very nature God throughout his life, and ultimately all the way to the grave, and then would prove it by coming out of it. Emmanuel looks a lot like a sovereign. Luke expresses the same sentiment in his genealogy. Matthew's genealogy ties Jesus to David, the archetypal king, and to Abraham, the patriarchal father of Israel. Luke ties Jesus to Adam, the first steward king, the one who was created to be God's son in a very real sense. But then Luke goes a step further back, and he says, Son of God. This one was always king. And so Paul says that God has given to him the name that is above every name. And you're waiting for it. It's like a punchline, right? You're expecting something. And so he does. He says that at the name of Jesus. And it's kind of a letdown. You were hoping for something that at least would, you know, have some gut to it. I mean, something in Hebrew maybe, or in Aramaic, you know, get one of those sounds in there. But you don't. You get the name Jesus. Because, says Paul, Jesus is, yes, the man from Nazareth. Yes, the son of Mary. Yes, the one who grew up in the carpenter's house. But Jesus, let us never forget, is not the name given by Mary. It's the name given by God through Gabriel. Jesus is the name given by God. That is the name, which also then sets us up in a kind of tension, right? Because if Jesus, the name, is the name that is above every name, then that means that when he was born, he was still above every name. That the Emmanuel of the Incarnation is sovereign. It's what he looks like because it's what he is. What does Paul write to the Romans? He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What does Paul say here? He says, every knee bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Brothers and sisters, never forget that in the Roman world, it was not merely a sentiment, it was a required statement that Caesar is Lord. Everyone said it, everyone knew it. Paul says, no, Jesus is Lord. This one from Nazareth is Lord. This son of Mary is Lord. The one who slept because he wore himself out from preaching and healing is Lord. The one who was crucified as a criminal, even though he had done nothing wrong, this one is Lord. But this is the name, beloved, that means God saves. This is the name that ultimately is given to this one because it encapsulates in perfection the entirety of the messianic mission. The messianic mission is salvation. It's redemption. It's restoration. And he can accomplish this because he's king. He has the authority and the power to do so. You want to know what Emmanuel looks like? He looks a lot like the God-man who never stopped being king. He looks a lot like the lion and the lamb. He looks a lot like Jesus because he is. You want to know what God with us looks like? It looks like the one who stepped into our world, into all of its crime and greed and hatred and anger and anguish and pain. And then through that, and through the stripes he took in his own body, and through his death, gave you a way out, gave you a way back to the Father. Brothers and sisters, I don't know why you're here this morning, but I do know this, that whether you know it or not, you all have the same need as I do. You need to be restored to your Father. You need to have communion once again in the God who gave you life. That is accomplished because Emmanuel is God with you as servant. He's with you as sovereign, and he's with you as the sacrifice that accomplishes your salvation. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Crown him with many crowns who sits upon the throne. Because he does. Jesus is Emmanuel. But brothers and sisters, that may be a decent picture of what Emmanuel looks like. But who cares? Why does it matter? I want to suggest to you this morning, beloved, that it matters because of the fact that if God is with you in truth, in reality, then it means that you are never, ever alone. Do you know that? Do you get that? Do you see that in your darkest moments, it is true that he has stepped into the valley of the shadow of death, into the valley of tears, into the valley of slaughter, that he has walked into your pain and he has overcome it. And he says, I am with you. It's necessary because ultimately you and I, as much as we might wish were otherwise and as much as we might balk at this statement, the reality is oftentimes we are functional deists. We believe in a God, but we don't always believe he's there. Maybe he's just waiting. Maybe he's just watching. Maybe he's biding his time. Brothers and sisters, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. Brothers and sisters, in the fullness of time, Emmanuel came. God with us. It matters because it doesn't merely declare dignity, it instills it in you. Because it says to you at the highest possible volume, you matter to the King. Emmanuel, God with us, proclaims to you value and dignity in a world that would seek to strip it from you for a dollar. It matters because if Emmanuel is true, If Emmanuel is here, if God is with us, then, brothers and sisters, there is a withness for a world without. The entire world is without. The entire world needs a witness. And Jesus says, I am that. I am that one. I have been that, and I will continue to be that. Adam Johnson, who wrote an article for Advent, says this: the angels might have sung glory to God in the lowest, for his glory has taken up earth, closing virgin clay round eternal glory. This is true above all in the death and sufferings of Christ, but on Christmas Day, we have the first glorious movement that is brought to completion on the cross and the empty tomb. It is here that the angels' understanding of the glory of God was brought to new heights by being taken to new depths. Beloved of God, it is into those depths that he entered. It is in those depths that he lived. It is in those depths that he served. It is in those depths that he suffered and sacrificed himself so that it might be from those depths that he would save you. And then, having been saved from them, he calls you back into them to work alongside him. Because if we're going to have the mind of Christ, then we must be like him. And if we're going to be like him, then we must be with others as God is with us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.